Genesis chapter 30, verses 25, all the way through chapter 31, verse 55. We're going to read a longer section, but we are doing it because these stories really do need to be read and understood together. So this is a very long section of scripture reading. Bear with me, follow along in your Bible, please, and let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading and preaching of God's Word. Genesis chapter 30, verse 25. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." But Laban said to him, "If I found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." He added, "Name your wages, and I will pay them." Jacob said to him, "You know how I have worked for you, and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household?" "What shall I give you?" he asked. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied, "but if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages, and my honesty will testify for me in the future. Whenever you check on the wages you have paid me, any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-colored, will be considered stolen." "Agreed," said Laban. "Let it be as you have said." That same day, he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches and the troughs in front of the animals so that they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban, and the strong ones to Jacob. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. I answered, here I am. Then he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. Then Rachel and Leah replied, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you. Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels and drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, crossed the Euphrates River, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of timbrels and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my children, grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night, the God of your father said to me, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you have gone off because you longed to return to your father's household, but why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered Laban, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live in the presence of our relatives. See for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me. And if so, take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, don't be angry, my lord, but I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period. So he searched but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. What is my crime? He asked Laban. How have I wronged you that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands. And last night, he rebuked you. Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have born? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Shahadutha, and Jacob called it Gilead. Laban said, "The heap is a witness between you and me today." This is why it was called Gilead. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters or you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness and this pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father, Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. This is the word of God. Well, there is obviously a lot of context that is sort of wrapped up in all that's happening here. I'll try to review that as possible and necessary, but you may need to catch up on sermons if you miss them to fully understand everything. But back in chapter 28, when Jacob was fleeing home, God appeared to him and pledged to Jacob his personal presence and protection to him, promising to be with him all the way, all the time, to bless him and to bring him back home. And now, maybe in what is not the expected timetable, God makes good on that promise to bring him, Jacob, back home. Not the expected timetable. If you remember back in chapter 27, Rebecca had told Jacob to run away and stay with Laban for a while, literally for a few days. Go stay with Laban for a few days. Now our passage picks up at the completion of 14 years and concludes at the completion of 20 years. A few days has turned into 20 years, probably not Jacob's expected timetable of a journey away from home, but God is in his time, according to his pace, making good on his promise to bless Jacob and bring him home. Not only probably not the expected timetable that Jacob had for his trip away from home, but probably also not the expected pathway of his time away, probably not the expected pathway of God's promised blessing and protection and presence upon and with Jacob, right? 20 years of servitude and oppression and hardship. Certainly not the course Jacob would have charted out for himself, but God is working through even these unexpected and strange and adverse circumstances to bring about his purposes in Jacob's life. Not the expected timetable, not the expected pathway. Excuse me. And also circumstances which on the surface might suggest to Jacob that God is not there at all. But nevertheless, we see that God has been and is and will be with Jacob all the way until he brings him home. And isn't that often the case? Isn't it often the case that God does not work according to our expected timetables? And isn't it the case that God brings about his good purposes in our lives in courses we wouldn't chart for ourselves? And isn't it the case that sometimes our circumstances suggest to us that God is not present with us, but by faith, we know that he is with us all the way until he brings us home? Because just like Jacob and just like with all of God's people, God's presence in our lives does not mean the absence of hardship from our lives. But by faith, we know that hardship in life doesn't mean forsakenness by God, but that God is with us in it and through it to strengthen us and comfort us, and that God even has a purpose in it, even when we can't understand that purpose in the moment. There's two parts of this story then that, though it's a really long story, as I mentioned, really needs to be read together. First, Jacob's flocks, and second, Jacob's flight. And we're going to look at this passage in those two parts, Jacob's flocks, which is the end of chapter 30, and then Jacob's flight, which is chapter 31. And I already mentioned in chapter 28, God promises to Jacob that he will bring him back home to the promised land from his journey back to Abraham's old homeland, which he left following God's call to go to God's land of promise. And so, and back in chapter 28, God pledged in a vision and dream to be with Jacob and to be his God. And so Jacob, in response to that, vowed to give his life to God, to make God his God. And so Jacob, having faith in God's promise and having fulfilled the purpose for which he came, to find a wife from Abraham's ancestors, now asks Laban to send him home. He calls Canaan his homeland, and his resolve to return there is an act of faith in God's word and God's promise to him. And now is the time to do it. Remember the two main parts of the promise: descendants and land, right? And well, Jacob, God has fulfilled that promise of descendants to Jacob. He's got 12 sons that would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Promise of descendants, check. Now it is time to return back to the land of promise that would belong to his descendants. And so after 14 years of servitude, Jacob describes himself three times in one verse as Laban's servant or slave. Same word. Remember that key term. Jacob has served as a servant or as a slave, Laban. And he asks Laban, then in verse 25, verse 26, give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done or service I've served for you. And verse 25, he says, send me on my way or let me go. Remember that key term too. And Laban, ever seeking to gain and his own gain, and never wanting to lose a good worker, the good worker that he's found in Jacob, and realizing that God's blessing has spilled into his life on account of Jacob, as he says in verse 27, he says in verse 28, name your wages and I will pay them. He wants to retain this valuable laborer that he's found in his nephew. And with this question, Jacob essentially gets his answer to his request to let me go. The answer is no. Laban is not going to let him go, but wants to keep him under contract indefinitely. And this question that Laban asks should sound ominously familiar. Back in chapter 29, after Jacob had arrived and been there for 1 month, this very same question is asked by Laban of Jacob. And remember, when we looked at that, we saw at that moment their relationship shifted between flesh and blood bond to wages and service contract. There's an abrupt shift in the nature of their relationship, and Laban takes Jacob under hire at that time and then deceives him to gain double service out of him, oppressing him, remember that key term, and exploiting him for selfish ends. And so when we hear that same question, name your wages and I will pay them, we should not expect anything different, anything else from Laban other than what we already saw Laban do, to again seek to oppress and exploit Jacob for selfish gain, which is exactly what he seeks to do. You know, Laban sort of thinks he owns Jacob, but remember, Jacob belongs to God. Jacob belongs to God. God has claimed Jacob for himself and purposed to deliver Jacob to himself and back to his land. And God is going to do it, even if it means impoverishing Laban in the process and rendering his grip on Jacob impotent, which is exactly what happens. And certainly Jacob, hearing this question from Laban, is sort of on guard. Now he knows what's coming. He knows what to expect from Laban. And he reminds Laban, he's already served him 14 years for his two wives and nothing else. He served 14 years for two wives. Two wives were his wages in that first 14 years. And nothing else. He arrived empty-handed on the run, fleeing from his murderous brother. And if it were up to Laban, Jacob would likewise leave empty-handed. He has a family, he has wives and children, but he has not had opportunity from Laban to build up anything of his own to provide for that family. He has wives and children and no other possessions. How can he care for these wives and children? This whole time he's been serving Laban, verse 29 and 30, he's been building up Laban's wealth, and Laban has prospered, but not his own household. Verse 30, he asks, when can I do something for my own household? And Laban, you know, all along, this is his nephew, remember. All along, he should have been helping his nephew, this not just his nephew, his son-in-law, twice over, right? He should have been helping Jacob build up his own household in that time. And in fact, later on in biblical law, a master would be required to send a slave off after their time of service was over with much provision so that he can make his way in the world and do something for his own household. In modern-day terms, you know, with a generous severance package. But in fact, Laban has it. And later in their final confrontation in chapter 31, verse 42, Jacob says, you would have surely sent me away empty-handed. Remember that key term. Laban is treating Jacob, he's treating Jacob as worse than a slave. And he has no intention of letting Jacob go or giving him anything to send him off. He simply repeats the question about wages in order to keep the labor contract going. And Jacob then, not knowing Laban is going to let him go, he proposes this deal in which he can serve Laban longer in order to earn wages beyond wives and build up possessions for his own household so that he can then leave. And this deal that he proposes assumes that in the ancient Near East, sheep were normally white. It's kind of confusing to follow everything that's going on there. Sheep were normally white and abnormally and occasionally black, and that goats were normally solid brown, and abnormally and occasionally Spotted or speckled. Sorry, I'm going to be tripping over those words all morning. Spotted or speckled. And so Jacob proposes that he can get all the abnormal ones and Laban get all the normal ones. And now wages for a shepherd were normally 20% of the sheep born in the flock. And this proposal would certainly be the abnormal, occasional abnormal young would be less than that. And so Laban hears this proposal from Jacob that seems like a great deal for Laban, not so great a deal for Jacob, but he doesn't mind that, and he takes the deal. But even that stacked against Jacob's deal, Laban doesn't take it honestly. And instead of letting Jacob start with the abnormally colored sheep and goats, as Jacob proposed in the deal that Laban agreed to, Laban nevertheless violates that and takes all those that should have gone to Jacob to start and gives them to his sons and then separates their flocks with a three-day journey. This separation actually serves to probably backfire because it gives Jacob the space to do his scheming and selective breeding without Laban noticing. And it also gives him that three-day head start on his flight. But what Laban doesn't see is that God is behind this. God is with Jacob, and God has purposed and promised to bless Jacob. And to this point, Laban has been blessed by his association with Jacob. But now he's going to experience that side of the promise to Abraham. Remember, all those who curse you, I will curse, God said, because Laban is going to start to reap that curse because of his hostility and oppression towards Jacob. It's God who's behind this. And we learn later in chapter 31, Jacob talks about a dream he had in verses 12 through 13. I think actually the best way to understand this is there's two dreams. One that he had before this, that this whole idea came to Jacob in a dream in 31, 10 through 12. He has a dream in which God speaks to him and gives us this vision of streaked and spotted and speckled goats mating because it says he has seen all of Laban's oppression of Jacob. And we don't learn that until later, that that is the theological explanation behind these strange sheep-herding actions of Jacob, which otherwise, on the human level, seem to be governed by two assumptions. First, described in verses 37 through 40, reflected kind of a folk superstitious belief in prenatal impressions, that what the animals looked at during mating would affect the appearance of the young that were born. So if they looked at these abnormally striped colored branches, they would give birth to striped or spotted or speckled young. And this is simply a folk superstitious belief. We shouldn't understand that that in itself has any real bearing or causation in what happens. But it does seem like Jacob didn't apply this indiscriminately. The second action seems to reflect some rudimentary knowledge of breeding, that that stronger animals give birth to stronger and young and weaker animals to weaker young. And so these verses then seem to describe Jacob favoring the stronger ones at breeding time for himself and the weaker ones at breeding time for Laban. But whatever exactly is going on there, the key thing is the theological explanation that brings about the result, not Jacob's scheming, not Jacob's planning, not Jacob's efforts, but God. God is behind it. It's not because of any human insight or superstitious folk belief, but it's divine intervention. And the result, verse 43, in this way, Jacob grew exceedingly prosperous. And 31, verse 9, Jacob says, so God has given away your father's livestock and has given them to me. You see Jacob's faith there in that he doesn't credit himself or his schemes. He gives God the credit for the result that has come about. It's because of what God has done in his faithfulness to me and his vindication of me. God has done it. Let's connect some of these key ideas that I've mentioned as we've gone along. Jacob is oppressed. That's a word we find describing Jacob. He's oppressed in servitude, another key term, by a wicked master, yet he is prospering, another description of Jacob. A wicked master who thinks Jacob belongs to him and so refuses to let him go, another key word that we've seen, until God intervenes supernaturally and delivers Jacob, not empty-handed, another key word we've seen, but having plundered Laban. This should, if you have your Bible ears open, this should sound familiar. And we've already seen this in the book of Genesis, that these little deliverances point ahead to a greater deliverance, that the sons of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, would experience, the who, when God's people were in Egypt, where Pharaoh oppressed them, same language we see, who were his slaves, same language there, and yet they are prospering. Pharaoh, who thinks they belong to him and so refuses to let them go until God intervenes supernaturally and delivers his people out of Egypt, not empty-handed, but having plundered the Egyptians. We'll come back to that, but let's next look at, that's Jacob's flocks. Next look at Jacob's flight. A few things prompt Jacob's secret flight from Laban. First, in the beginning of chapter 31, verses 1 and 2, Jacob hears of Laban's son's change of attitude towards him due to his success at their expense. They are now hostile towards him. Second, we learn that Laban has continued to cheat Jacob in verse 7. We learn that in these final years of six years of service with the flocks, 10 times he has changed Jacob's wages. And don't understand that as a cost of living increase, or, you know, this is a detrimental change of wages, a cheating of Jacob, a further exploiting and oppressing of Jacob on behalf of Laban. Laban continues to cheat and exploit and oppress. And there's no reason at this point to not expect that won't continue and get worse for Jacob. And so Jacob knows that Laban's just going to keep cheating me. Laban's not going to let me leave. Laban is simply impossible to coexist with. And so I need to flee. Jacob needs to flee Laban's oppression. But there's more to it, of course. Third, God has said you need to leave. God has said, verse 3, and again in verse 13, again that seems to relate to a second dream, whereas the first dream came in the past when Jacob's relaying it to his wives. The second part of the dream seems to come in the present in words quite similar to God's call upon Abram to leave your homeland and go on this journey of faith to the land of promise. Now, Jacob receives this call in similar terms from God to leave this, what is now a foreign land, and go back home. And it's not just that from a human perspective, Laban is an oppressive person. It's that God has a calling claim upon Jacob's life. And God's claim upon Jacob is now at direct odds with Laban's supposed claim. You know, God says, Jacob, it's time to go. And so Jacob obeys. There's no reason to expect a peaceable, agreeable send-off from Laban. And so he flees in secret. But there's an important question here. Will his wives see things the same way? Jacob, the whole reason he went, made this journey to this faraway, distant land, is to find a wife from Abraham's relatives. That's the whole reason he went there. That's the whole reason he served for 14 plus 6 years. Well, 7 plus 7 plus 6, you know, as the story unfolds. That's the whole reason for all of that. They've given him children in fulfillment of God's promise of descendants. It's a pretty important question. Will my wives see things the same way and come with me? And so he asks them. And here, you know, we really do see in this chapter a different portrait of Jacob beginning to emerge. Whereas in the past, as is characteristic of many of the flaws of the patriarchs, Jacob, like them at many crucial, significant times, family instances of conflict and dysfunction, he, like them, has been to this point extraordinarily passive and really abdicating any role as a leader, a spiritual leader of his family. You know, where there's dysfunction and conflict around him in his family, he does nothing to address that in a helpful or healing way, but as we saw, is simply passed around like a stud pawn in his wife's sinful sexual feud. And here, however, we do see a change in that. He begins to act as a leader in his family, to his credit, seeking to do what is best and what is necessary, while not simply dictating to them, but seeking to persuade them in the direction not of his own desires, but of God's call upon his life. And they do agree. They see Laban's oppression and have suffered under it themselves. In verse 14 through 16, they explain that their father used and sold them as pawns in his scheme for self-profit, sending one into a loveless marriage and introducing frustration into the hopes of a loving marriage to the other. Their father not only sold them, their father, they say, stole from them, probably referring to the bride price that would be paid by the husband entering into the marriage, which in this case was Jacob's labor, from which would typically in part be returned to the wife. Laban's profit should in part be returned to them, but wasn't. He sold them, he stole from them, and they see that God has vindicated them by taking from Laban what he wrongfully took from them and Jacob. And they side with Jacob. But not only do they side with Jacob, they side with Jacob's God. Like Jacob, they see this through the eyes of faith. They see God's hand in it to oppose the oppressor and side with his chosen oppressed people. And they, like Abraham and Sarah and Rebecca, join Jacob in making the journey of faith, following God's call away from their homeland and their gods to take to God's land of promise, to be his people and identify themselves with him, the true and living God. And so they flee with Jacob. Laban finds out about it and, like Pharaoh, goes to try to reclaim that which isn't his and has been rightly delivered out of his hand to that whom it truly belongs. But he continues to defiantly act and speak as though it is his. And Laban arrives and delivers what is simply a hypocritical, self-righteous, deluded, and irrational speech to Jacob, in which he who has been the oppressor plays the victim. He who has been the oppressor and now simply is suffering the consequences of his oppression now acts like the victim with a litany of pity party diatribe that he delivers to Jacob. Laban displays the utter irrationality and self-deception and self-righteousness and ignorance and hypocrisy of sin. Verse 26, what have you done? You deceived me. What hypocrisy and self-righteousness. His relationship with Jacob has been built on his deception of Jacob from day one. His mistreatment of Jacob. And it's only continued and worsened. Verse 26, you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Ignorance and self-deception. He simply does not know reality, but thinks he does. And he can't seem to conceive of the reality that his daughters went willingly with Jacob, who is their husband, by the way, and that they did what he either couldn't imagine or wouldn't accept, chose to be with Jacob and left Laban. Verse 27, why didn't you give me the opportunity to give you a joyful send-off? Don't these words ring hollow, right? Jacob did give him that opportunity. He asked him for that, and Laban refused it. And this question, Laban sort of pronounces his good intentions all along, but it runs totally counter to all the evidence of all his actions to this point. These words ring hollow and are filled with hypocritical fantasy and delusional self-pity, which continues. Verse 28, you didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. Here he portrays himself as the loving, doting father and grandfather who's been wronged and treated so poorly by mean old Jacob. But we know better that though he protests these as his loving intentions, which he would have carried out if only Jacob would have given him the opportunity, we know that that's not the reality of his actions when he did have the opportunity. And maybe worst of all is not what he says, even though I think that's pretty bad. It's meant to be seen as pretty bad speech that he gives, but maybe worse is what he doesn't say. There's no self-reflection. There's no self-examination. There's no confession. You know, my son-in-law and daughters have felt the need to flee from me in secret, but it couldn't be me, right? There's no self-reflection or examination or confession, just self-justification. And then he moves to threats and accusation. Verse 29, threat, I have the power to harm you. He resorts to threats, but admittedly, he can't carry out this threat because of God's dream vision to him. God has stood decisively in the way, preventing Laban from harming Jacob. In verse 30, accusation, why did you steal my gods? Now, we know this accusation is true. Rachel stole Laban's gods, small idols kept in a house that were believed to bring protection and blessing upon that house. But Jacob doesn't know that it's true, and Laban doesn't have proof that it's true. And here's the suspense sort of heightens as Jacob, not knowing it's true, and especially not knowing that it's his favored wife who is guilty of it, and he, promises harsh justice of life for the guilty one. And the tension then heightens as Laban searches all the tents, Rachel's last, and in a scene that has some links and reminders to Jacob's deception of his father, now Rachel deceives her father, who, like Isaac, is spiritually blind. And Laban's gods are portrayed as defiled and powerless. And now, being displayed as innocent and vindicated, Jacob now launches into a defense of himself, an attack of Laban, not letting Laban rewrite the history of what's happened here, but putting reality before him. Jacob didn't cheat Laban. Rather, he worked with integrity for Laban. He worked through hardship for Laban. He worked selflessly for Laban. In fact, he bore losses and costs that shepherds typically were not responsible for, like when an animal, a flock, was eaten by a wild animal. In fact, Jacob says it was Laban who cheated Jacob, changed his wages 10 times. But through it all, Jacob was preserved and protected and blessed. And again, this is evidence of Jacob's faith that he gives credit for those things to God. Verse 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. Laban, for his part, still refuses to accept reality and God's interpretations of things. He still acts in his response. He still says the daughters that aren't his are his, and the children, the grandchildren that aren't his are his, and the flocks that aren't his are his. But nevertheless, he sort of resigns himself to the fact that he can't oppose God. His hands are tied. He can't do anything else. And they make a treaty. Laban makes Jacob promise not to mistreat his daughters or take more wives, which I think you sort of see the irony of that coming from Laban. And also they make peace. They do the line in the middle of the room deal that if you shared a room with a sibling you are familiar with, you know, you stay, that's your side, this is my side, we'll stay on each other's sides. They promise not to go, you know, bother each other. And in this treaty, Laban talks as if Abraham's God and Nahor's God are coexistent equals. Laban, remember, is a polytheist idol worshiper. But Jacob doesn't go along with that. Verse 53, Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear or awe of his father Isaac, an interesting name for God, but showing Jacob's belief that Isaac's God is his God, and that God is the one true living God who is powerful over all the supposed false gods that people worship, who has displayed his power over those false gods of Laban in Jacob's exodus. And later, Jacob's descendants would find hope and comfort in remembering this story and knowing that just as the one true and living God intervened into their oppression and rescued and delivered them out of the hand of an oppressive slave master, so God would deliver them out of their slavery. The one true God would display his power over the false gods of Egypt in the exodus of Jacob's descendants. But don't we know that this gives us hope and comfort as it points to and pledges towards an even greater deliverance from an even greater enemy? The greater exodus of the gospel, that when we were dead, enslaved, oppressed in sin and death, God entered into that and displayed his power and grace by decisively and once for all conquering sin and death through the cross of Jesus Christ, who died for us to set us free, to give us life, to bring us home to him, to reconcile us to him now in this life, and to deliver us to our eternal heavenly rest in the next. Let's celebrate that redemption and deliverance that we have in our Savior Jesus. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we turn our attention towards this sacrament, let us remember that it is God's grace which calls us to this sacrament. And this sacrament pictures to us God's grace to his children, what he has done in Christ to deliver us. And in fact, as we come into to this sacrament, we are nourished by the very presence of Christ with us. If you are a Christian who has been baptized and made a public profession of faith in Christ, and we invite you to participate in this sacrament. If that doesn't describe you, we certainly extend our welcome to you, are glad you're here, but we would ask that you not participate in that and just simply use this time as a time for reflection. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, for his body broken for us, for his blood poured out for us. For us, the guilty, to be made innocent and righteous, as the righteous one became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Let us rejoice in the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Let us live out of that forgiveness with a joy and a freedom and a love for the one who gave himself for us and for the body of Christ into which we have been saved by Jesus. And let us be strengthened that no matter what life brings our way, whatever hardships or delays or unexpected courses, we pray that we would be strengthened to persevere with hope in your promise until you bring us home. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.